Let's open up in the word of prayer. Father, how are we going to get through all this material this morning? I ask for your blessing upon our time, that at the rate we go through these two chapters, that it would still benefit your church, that we would still exalt your truth, that we would still put the Lord Jesus Christ on display, that we would see the beauty of his character, we would understand the power of his resurrection, and that we would look to the examples of the apostles and how they witnessed and how they preached and how they conducted the early church, and that we would live by their example. We ask for your blessing upon our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a snow day, so we are making up some time. I honestly don't have any idea who's teaching next week. I'm not, so I'm supposed to catch up, and whoever is teaching next week will be doing the assigned lesson for that assigned Sunday. We are looking at the book of Acts, so we'll be looking at chapters 2 and 3, and we'll even be starting chapter 4, looking at the first four verses of chapter 4. The book of Acts is about the acts of the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And those acts, those actions, those deeds, those things the apostles have done is their preaching, it is their miracles, it is their witnessing, and we can look at those events and we can learn so much from them. They set such wonderful examples for us and how we can follow them, but let's not get too bogged down on that, because the book of Acts is much bigger than just the apostles setting a good example for us. The book of Acts, we see the gospel leave Israel and go into the nations of the world and save the Gentiles. And we're going to see that this morning. The book of Acts primarily is about the spread of the gospel. And so we can be amazed and entertained by the events of the book of Acts, but let's focus again on how the book of Acts is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and how it is showing us the gospel going to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had a unique relationship to the Lord. The Old Testament largely involves the nation of Israel rather than focusing on the Gentile nations of the world. The Jewish people in the Old Testament were the Lord's chosen people, and many of the Jewish people in the Old Testament had a difficult time with the gospel leaving Israel and coming to the Gentiles. There are times in the Old Testament where non-Jews are saved, and the Jewish people seem to have a problem with that. For instance, in the book of Jonah, God goes to Jonah, a Jew, and says, go to Nineveh, the Gentiles, and preach salvation. Jonah rebelled. I don't think Jonah rebelled because he thought Nineveh was too far to travel. I think he rebelled because he didn't want to see the Ninevites receive salvation. That was a difficult thing for the Jewish people to comprehend. In fact, there are parts of the book of Acts where we will see that same theme. We will see that the gospel is now leaving Israel. It's being preached to the Gentiles. And so the apostles have to wrestle with this issue. What does it look like for a Gentile to be saved? We'll see that at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. This theme of the difficulty of the Gentiles receiving salvation is also in the Gospels. For instance, the Gospel of John wrestles with this issue. As you read through John's Gospel, you will read the word world 78 times. And John's point is to write his Gospel not just to Jews, but to also to the Gentiles. And so as you read through John's Gospel and you read the word world, you can ask yourself, is this referring to all the nations of the world? Because that is what the word world means often in the Gospel of John, that he's showing that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. And we will see that this morning. This passage we see this morning fulfills Old Testament prophecy. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord comes to Abraham and gives him the Abrahamic covenant. He says to go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. He says to go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then he says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the line of Abraham, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see that in the preaching of the gospel. In Genesis 22, the Lord repeats this to Abraham. And he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel is not just for Israel, it is also for the Gentiles as well. And so let's keep that in mind as we look at Acts chapters 2 and 3 this morning. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, and chapter 3 is the blessing of Jesus, titles from your Sunday school book. And so we will be looking at both of those lessons this morning. Our theme verse for the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples before the ascension, and he tells them to wait and that they will receive that power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. The purpose behind why they receive that power is so that they can be witnesses in Jerusalem. And the plan of how they are to witness is in Judea, Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so that is the book of Acts in a nutshell. That is an outline of the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 3 are the apostles preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. And that is the first section of the book of Acts. And then it spreads to Judea and Samaria, and then eventually to the city of Rome. Last week we looked at chapter 1. We saw the introduction to the book. We looked at chapter 1, verse 8, and we saw that the apostles were being prepared for the day of Pentecost. They received the message they were to preach, or they received the mission first. They were told to wait in the city of Jerusalem, and then they were to witness to those people. And they also received the message that they were to preach. Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, and we see the apostles preaching the kingdom of God all throughout this book. But they were also to preach the gospel. And when the apostles preached the gospel, they did not merely just preach the crucifixion. They preached the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that does not mean he merely stuck with the cross. He also preached the resurrection, because the resurrection is the whole meaning behind the cross. If there was no resurrection, the cross would be pointless. And so here when we see Peter preach, he is not merely just preaching a dead Savior. He's an eyewitness to the one who has rose from the dead. And so he preaches the risen Christ to these crowds. And so as we come to Acts chapter 2, we see that they have been given this mission to wait. They have been waiting in Jerusalem. They're ready to preach that message. And we also saw the men last week, that there were the 11 apostles and how they replaced Judas with a man named Matthias. So they have been prepared for Pentecost. So now we come to Acts chapter 2. And the first thing we'll look at is a supernatural event in verses 1 through 13. I will probably never be the president of a seminary, but if I were, every student would be required to study the book of Acts. They would study the sermons of the book of Acts, and I would tell them to imitate the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. So it is a wonderful privilege for me this morning to teach you these sermons and to also spend time studying them. If you teach the Bible, teach the Bible like the apostles. If you want to preach like Jesus, preach like the apostles, because they learn from the best teacher there has ever lived. And so we see this morning this supernatural event in verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, this is the day the apostles had been waiting for. Jesus said to wait, and then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is the event they are to wait for. The word Pentecost means 50th. It refers to 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. So Jesus rose from the dead, and then he spent 40 days on earth with the apostles, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, and so this is Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. So 10 days has passed since last week's lesson and the day of Pentecost. They have been waiting now for 10 days, and finally they receive the Holy Spirit. As we left Acts chapter 1, there were 120 individuals in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 1 here, it says they were all together in one place. Maybe this is the same 120 people gathered together in that same place, the upper room, where they were praying last lesson. So now we have the description of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And this rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it says there appeared to the 120 tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And these tongues of fire rested on each one of them, on all who were gathered together that day." And so in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That is the power that we see in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that the apostles have received that power, and we're going to see that they use that power to preach the Word of God. They received the Holy Spirit, and as that happens, they began to speak with other tongues because the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak with other tongues. This word for tongues, it does not refer to gibberish. When people speak in tongues, it was not gibberish. It was not people saying the word banana backwards. When people spoke in tongues, it was a distinct language. It was a known language that other people on earth recognized that they spoke on a daily basis. It wasn't some heavenly angelic language. It was a language that was commonly used among the nations of the world. So as the apostles and the others receive the Holy Spirit at that time, they are in a house. They are probably in the upper room when this happens. Yet verse 5 mentions the people out on the streets. In verse 5, it says there were Jews who were also living in Jerusalem. These Jews are described as devout, meaning they were God-fearing Jews. They were men from every single nation under heaven. When the Holy Spirit came upon these people and they spoke in tongues, the people out in the streets were able to hear them speaking in tongues. And so this causes a crowd to gather, and these people are out in the streets wondering what is going on. These Jews who were living in Jerusalem were probably in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. So there are many people in Jerusalem at this time. In verse 6, it says that when this sound occurred, maybe referring to the wind, obviously referring to the speaking in tongues, the crowd came together as they heard this sound, and it says they were bewildered. I mean, they were confused because each one out on the streets was hearing these people speak in his own language. Notice again it says that they were speaking in their own language. It was not some gibberish. It was a known language that these people heard them speaking. They heard him speaking these languages. They didn't know what was going on. So in verse 7, these crowds who were gathered outside the upper room, they were amazed. They were astonished. And in verse 7, they asked the question, why? It says, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Their question is obvious. How are these Galilean fishermen able to speak in the languages of the world? They obviously were not educated in these languages. What is going on? They say in verse 8, how is it that we hear each of them in our language to which we were born? Notice again, speaking in tongues is speaking in a known language. They understood and they heard a language that they spoke on a daily basis. We see in verses 9 and 10 a list of those nations who were gathered together on Pentecost. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. Let's review our geography. This is the Mediterranean and the northern coast of Africa. We see Cyrene, Libya, Egypt. We have Judea, Arabia. Up here is Rome, Crete, Pamphylia, Asia, Phrygia, Cappadocia, Pontus. East is Media, Parthia, Elam, and Mesopotamia. So this is the nations that were gathered together there in Jerusalem. We see the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled here in this passage as all the nations of the world are blessed through the Jewish people and how they are all gathered together, and then Peter is going to preach a sermon to them. I don't mean to belabor the point, but verse 11 says that we hear them, the crowds hear the apostles, in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So they were speaking a known language, and they were not blaspheming the character of God in this language. They were glorifying Him. They were recognizing the awesome character of God and speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Verse 12. The crowds, they are wondering what is going on. It says that they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. And so they asked the question, what does this mean? That is the question that surrounds this supernatural event. What does the day of Pentecost mean? Whenever the Bible asks a question, you need to answer that question. Even if you think it's rhetorical, answer the questions that the people in the Bible raise. It will help you to gain a greater level of clarity. In verse 13, other people were mocking and they are saying they're full of sweet wine. That's a rather ridiculous answer. Sweet wine does not cause people to speak in tongues, so that's rather strange for them to say. So they have a crowd. Peter has a crowd, and now he is going to preach his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about his apostolic ministry, and in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul said, "I believed, therefore I spoke." That is Paul's ministry. He believes, his faith causes him to speak, his faith causes him to preach and to witness, and that is what we see happen here with Peter. He believes the message, he has seen the risen Christ, he has a crowd, and so he does not preach a message on spiritual gifts. He does not give some long lecture on what spiritual gifts will look like. He preaches the risen Christ. He is witness to that event, and that is what his life is consumed with. So Peter's sermon is verses 14 through 36. And the first point that he does is he's just going to answer the previous question. They want to know, what does this mean? And so he answers it. Interestingly enough, Peter answers it in 3 points. I think Will often does that. His first point is, what does it mean? The spirit of prophecy has arrived. He teaches them that the prophecy of the book of Joel has been fulfilled in their midst. So in verse 14, Peter, he takes his stand with the other 11 apostles. It says he raises his voice and he declares to the crowds. That is preaching. Preaching is not mumbling. Preaching is not apologizing to your audience. He raises his voice and he declares to the people the truth of God's word. This is open air preaching. This is not preaching in a church. This is not preaching to people who are like-minded. This is preaching to the unsaved out on the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem," he says, "let this be known to you." He says, "give heed to my words." When Peter preaches, he does not have this attitude, "you can take it or leave it." He does not say, "I'm going to preach to you. It doesn't matter how you respond." He says, "listen and respond. There's a fork in the road and you have to respond to these words. You have to respond properly with faith and repentance. You must obey what Peter is going to urge his audience to do in this passage." And so he answers the question that has been posed. In verse 15, he says, "these men are not drunk." That's ridiculous. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. They're obviously not going to be drunk. Verse 16, "this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." This is what the day of Pentecost means. It is a fulfillment of what we see in the book of Joel. He says in verse 17, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." That's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured forth on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of those events, some of those signs will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. But Peter's point here is to show us that the prophecy that the Spirit will come on mankind and people will prophesy, that has been fulfilled in their midst. So the Spirit came exactly as Joel had predicted. In verse 21, he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so now he's going to really piggyback off of that, and he's going to now describe what is that name that you have to believe in order to be saved. So his next point is that Jesus is David's promised heir and that you must believe in him. So in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Again, he speaks with this dogmatic tone. He speaks as though if you disregard what he has to say, there are eternal consequences. You must respond to what he says. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene," and that is the name spoken of in verse 21, whereby you must believe in. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. He was attested with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He preaches Christ to them. He says, "You know that Jesus came from God because of the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he performed." The people could never deny the miracles of Christ. They could reject him, they could reject the cross, but they never said, you know, "We don't believe you've done these signs." They were so obvious, there were so many signs, they could not be denied. Verse 23, "This man, the Jesus, the Nazarene, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Notice how the word foreknowledge is linked in that verse with the phrase predetermined. Foreknowledge does not mean foresight. It means predetermination. That is the sovereignty of God. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's evangelizing to the lost, and he's preaching the sovereignty of God as he does that. The sovereignty of God does not hinder evangelism. It promotes evangelism and it guarantees its success. Never be ashamed of preaching the sovereignty of God. Peter does it here in this passage, but notice the very next thing he says. Even though the death of Christ was planned by God, it wasn't an oops, it was planned by God. He says in verse 23, "You nailed him to a cross." That's human responsibility. Peter says, even though the death of Christ was by God's sovereign decree, you are still responsible. You are guilty. There is blood on your hands. God holds them responsible for the crucifixion. They nailed him to a cross. It was by the hands of godless men. They were the ones that put him to death. And Peter's sermon does not end there. Peter does not just preach a man who has died on the cross. He says here in verse 24, "But God raised him up from the dead." The resurrection was putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Those must have been some terrifying words for those people to hear. They probably thought they were doing the Lord's work as they crucified Jesus. But as we see here, that God raising Jesus from the dead is a way of saying they were wrong and Jesus is exactly who he says that he was. And so now Peter's going to prove it. In verse 25, "For David says of him," David here is speaking none other than about Christ. This is what David said of Jesus. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who does that refer to? Verse 27, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What does that mean? He goes on to answer that question in verse 29. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died. He was buried, and his tomb is even with us to this day. So when Peter preaches from the Psalms and he says that God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, Peter says that cannot refer to David because his body is still in a tomb in the city of Jerusalem. It had to only refer to Christ. And so he says in verse 30, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And which descendant is that? Verse 31, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter's point is that Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Peter's point not only is that the Holy Spirit has come, but the coming of the Holy Spirit also means that Jesus is David's promised heir. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit coming means that Jesus has been exalted, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and that is his point. That is what Pentecost means. The Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus was ascended into heaven. Since it came, it means Jesus is ascended into heaven. And so he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There's the word witnesses. That's the book of Acts. It's the apostles witnessing of the resurrection of Christ. Here we see Peter. He's not preaching the social gospel. He is preaching the true gospel of Christ, the centrality of Jesus. It's all about Jesus being exalted and how everything revolves around him. Peter will go on to preach there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that is Peter's point. That is what Pentecost points to, the exaltation of Christ. His third point in this passage comes in verses 33 through 36, that Jesus has poured out the Spirit. In verse 33, Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's a very interesting verse. It is God speaking to Jesus, and the Lord calls Jesus Lord. He preaches the deity of Christ. And he says, it is this Jesus who sits at his right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Peter, he sums up his sermon in verse 36. He says, this is what Pentecost means. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, he stresses that they crucified him and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Peter's sermon. That's what Pentecost means. Jesus is exalted, therefore the Holy Spirit has come. Well, Peter's not content just with that. Peter's not content with just giving that information. The people respond in verses 37 through 47. Verse 37, when the crowds heard this, it says they were pierced to the heart. Preaching is not just giving information to your brain, it's bringing conviction to your heart. And so he says these people, they need to respond to the message. And their response is they were pierced to the heart. They felt this anxiety and this remorse for what they had done. And so Peter and the rest of the apostles are standing there, and these crowds speak to the apostles saying, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, this is what you need to do. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, the forgiveness of sins, does not mean that you receive the forgiveness of sins through baptism. You receive the forgiveness of sins only through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that you must respond with faith and faith alone, but that faith is a repentant faith. And so he preaches here repentance. And once you do that, he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 39 that that promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says it's for three groups of people. It's for you, it's for your children, and it's also for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So it's for them. It's for the crowds who are gathered there on Pentecost. It's also for their children. This does not mean that we should baptize children. In the previous verse, he says they have to repent. So if somebody cannot repent, then they should not be baptized. But this verse is saying that it is for your children. I remember when Lila was born, my friend from school came to the hospital. She's been alive for like 3 days, and he's preaching the gospel to her in the nursery. I'm like, don't you know she's asleep? But he was doing it. Preach the gospel to your children. The promise is for them as well. In verse 40, with many other words, Peter, it says, he solemnly testified and he kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. There was passion in his voice. There was urgency in his voice. He did not just whisper these words and walk away. He was begging and he was pleading with these people to respond to the preaching of the word. And here's the response, verse 41. Those who had received his word, they were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The faithful preaching of the word of God will always save God's people. The people respond in verse 42. It says they were continually devoting themselves. Notice what they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When you come to Trinity Bible Church, what do? We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We spend time in fellowship. We break bread with the Lord's Supper. And we also spend time in prayer. That is a model example of how the apostles were running the early church. That is an example for us to follow today as well. Every church should use that as a blueprint for how we are to conduct church. As they were all doing that, verse 43 says that everyone kept feeling this sense of awe. There were many wonders and signs that were taking place through the apostles. It said that all those who believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing all that they had with everyone as anyone might have need. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. They had gladness. They had sincerity in heart. They were praising God, and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see a picture of how they were living in community with each other, how they were loving each other, how they were just being so generous with what they had. They were taking care of each other. That is how the people responded. They responded with faith, and they responded with love for one another. So in Acts chapter 2, we have this supernatural event that occurs, this speaking in tongues. And the speaking in tongues was just a means to validate the truthfulness of Peter's message. The speaking in tongues was an opportunity which gathered a large crowd, and Peter used that opportunity to preach a sermon to those people. And he says, this is what the day of Pentecost means. Jesus is exalted and the Holy Spirit has come. Therefore, you must repent and you must be baptized. And the response was the people believing and then living in love with each other as they were conducting the early church. As we come to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 has the exact same outline. We're going to see a supernatural event which draws a crowd. We'll see Peter give a sermon, and then the chapter will end with the people responding to Peter's sermon. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 10 is a supernatural event. And this time it's not the speaking in tongues. It is a healing which Peter is going to perform. I don't know how much time has passed between chapters 2 and 3. But verse 1 says that Peter and John were now going up to the temple. It was 3 p.m., the ninth hour. It was the hour of prayer. And there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. So he was born not having the ability to walk. And so there were others who would carry this man along. And they would set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And as he sat there, he would beg for alms from those people who were entering the temple. Here's a picture of the temple during that time. This is, I call it Herod's Temple. That's what it's called. This is the Temple Mount. This is the eastern side of the Temple Mount. So this gate here leads off to the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. And the outside of the Temple Mount is covered. The eastern side of the Temple Mount is called Solomon's Portico. A portico is just a covered area where the inside is open. After this miracle, Peter's going to preach in Solomon's portico, so he's going to be in this area right here. You can see the northern side of the Temple Mount. There's a building called the Antonia Fortress. That is where the soldiers stayed. So at the end, when the apostles are arrested, the soldiers probably came out of this area and then came down and arrested Peter and John. I don't mean to spoil the end of the story for you, but they're going to be arrested. This is the inner temple area right here, and there are a number of gates that line the area of the temple where you could go inside. This map here shows this gate right here as the Beautiful Gate. This is the court of the Gentiles around here, and then you would walk through this gate to enter the woman's courtyard right here. This map shows this gate as being this gate mentioned in Acts chapter 3. I think there's enough evidence to believe that was the Beautiful Gate. Let's not get in a fight about that quite yet. So you can imagine this man sitting here at this gate right outside of the Gentiles' courtyard. So in verse 3, we see this lame man. He saw Peter and John about to go into the temple. And so this lame man began asking Peter and John to receive some alms. In verse 4, Peter, along with John, they fix their gaze on this lame man, and they say, "Look at us." And this lame man, he begins to give Peter and John his attention, and he is expecting to receive some alms from them. But Peter says something very interesting in verse 6. He says, "I do not possess silver and gold." I wonder what the prosperity gospel people would think about that phrase. He says, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," he says, "walk." And he heals him, and he begins in verse 7. Peter is seizing this lame man by the right hand, and Peter, he raises him up, and it says that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So this healing was not a process. This healing did not take place over a matter of minutes or over a matter of days. It says that immediately he was strengthened. This man has never walked before. So in verse 8, it says with a leap that he stood upright and he began to walk. It says that he entered the temple with them. He was walking, he was leaping, and he was also praising God. Meanwhile, all the people saw him doing this. They saw this man who was born lame, walking and praising God. In verse 10 says, they were taking note of him. They recognized him as the one who used to sit at the Beautiful Gate of the temple and beg for alms. And it says that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Who wouldn't have been? What an amazing sight this must have been to see this man sit there day after day, and now he's jumping around the courtyard. The crowds are gathered together at this point, and so they're in this area. Now they're going to move somewhere along Solomon's portico here, and Peter is going to give another sermon. So his sermon is in verses 11 through 26. Peter here has a crowd. And it's interesting that when we studied the Gospel of Luke, there were many times when Jesus had a crowd, and he responded with teaching the crowds. And we see the same thing here in the book of Acts. When Peter has a crowd, a large audience, he takes that opportunity to preach to them. So in verse 11, the lame man, he was clinging to Peter and John. All the people ran together to the so-called portico of Solomon. They were all full of amazement. And when Peter saw this crowd that was just excited over what had just happened, he had their attention. And so Peter, he replies to the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Peter here again, there's a supernatural event that has happened. These people are in awe over what has happened. And he says, you know, "I didn't do this. It wasn't my power. It wasn't because of my godliness." And so now Peter does what Peter does. He preaches Christ. He does not give them some long discourse on spiritual gifts. He preaches Christ to them. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he says, "the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. This Jesus is the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him." Notice the sovereignty of God. And notice how Peter says, "you delivered, you disowned. It's your fault about what happened." He holds them accountable. Peter says Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," but they instead, verse 14, they disowned the holy and righteous one. Instead, they asked for Barabbas. They asked for a murderer instead of Jesus, and they put to death the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life, notice what he says, "the one whom God raised from the dead." They're always preaching the resurrection. He says in verse 15, "it is a fact to which we are witnesses." There's the word witnesses. That's the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 3, they are witnesses in Jerusalem, and that is what we see today. They are witnessing the resurrection of Christ because they have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they say in verse 16, "on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." He continues in verse 17. He says, "and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." They did not know who Christ was. They did not know he was the Messiah, and so they act in ignorance. But, he says in verse 18, "the things which God announced beforehand, those things," he says, "were by the mouth of the prophets, specifically that his Christ would suffer," Peter says, "he has thus fulfilled." The prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Peter here, teaching to the crowds, he says, that's the point. He says Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and you must believe in him. And so here is his sermon in verse 19. He says, "therefore, repent and return." That's how they are to respond. They are to repent of their sins. They are to repent of their false theology about Jesus. They are to repent about thinking they are good enough to earn salvation. And they are to return to God and to believe in him. The result of that is their sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing probably refers to the benefits of the new covenant. He says in verse 20 also, that God may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." So there in verse 20, he also preaches the second coming of Christ. You must believe because he is coming back until the period of the restoration of all things. Peter even calls upon Moses as another piece of evidence in verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. This prophet will be like me from your brethren, and it is to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, the prophets from Samuel and his successors onwards, they also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets. It is you who are the sons of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That is what we have seen today. We have seen that the nations of the world are blessed through Abraham because Christ came through him and the gospel was preached to them. That is what we see in chapters 2 and 3, that all those nations on the day of Pentecost came together to celebrate that feast. They received the gospel and they probably went back to their homes and took the gospel back to their nations where they preached as well and other people were saved. And so he says in verse 26, Peter again preaching to these crowds, he says, "For you first, for the Jews first, God raised up his servant and sent Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That is the blessing of Jesus. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his sermon. And now the people respond in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. As Peter and John were speaking to these people, it says the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, they probably left the Antonia fortress, and they come up to Peter and John. These temple officials are greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is the theme of these chapters we've seen in Acts. It is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so they laid hands on Peter and John. And since it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So kind of a different response from chapter 2. Here in Acts chapters 3 and 4, the apostles are arrested for their preaching. They were not arrested in chapter 2. But, verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So because of the faithful preaching of God's word, there were people who were saved at that time. So that is our lesson. We see that the Abrahamic covenant is true, that the nations and the families of the world will be blessed. They were blessed and saved through the preaching of the gospel by the apostle Peter. These people were saved. They were not saved because of the miracles that were performed. They were saved because of faith in Christ. Therefore, the effectiveness of the church does not depend on miracles. It does not depend on anything else but the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we see the church grow, we are to be faithful to proclaim the gospel and call people to repentance, just as Peter and John did in the book of Acts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for all that we can learn from them. We thank you that your word exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would respond in the same way. I pray we would be faithful as the apostles were faithful, that in how we do church, in how we witness, in how we teach and preach, we would exalt Christ just as the apostles did as well. May we follow their example, that since we believe, we will speak. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.